We're going to be in Ezekiel today. Chapter 37. This week and next week, we will study the whole chapter, but we're going to do it reversed. So we're actually going to begin with verse 15 this morning. Look at the second act of the chapter, and we'll look at the first act next week. Again, that's Ezekiel 37, verse 15, I'll start at. And then I will read to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they had gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your father lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. So we are jumping right into the middle of Ezekiel chapter 37, and therefore right into the middle of a story, a big story actually, that has been taking place for quite some time. And it's really been just a few years now that have passed since Judah, the southern kingdom, has been taken into exile, or really has been forced into exile by the world's superpower at that time, Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. And I was wondering, you know, just after a few years, you wonder these people as they've sort of been trying their best to settle in this far-off country, how things were for them, if they have finally started getting just a normal week cycle, a normal month cycle, if things just started feeling normal to them, if they were still just sort of reminiscing and stuck in the past of their previous life and their previous land and everything that used to be. I went through this just in small ways twice about in my life that I can think of. One was when I graduated seminary for the first time, and I just picked up and moved to Denver, Colorado, which was, I don't even remember anymore, 1,300 miles away from where I grew up and where all my roots were. And boy, I was excited. I went on my own. I wasn't pulled out on my own or made to go there. I went of my own volition, and yet, boy, I learned very quickly just how different life was and how hard it was not being home. And then, of course, I got married and moved back to Pennsylvania. I was very excited. That lasted for a little while, and long story short, God brought us down here, and it happened all over again. There was this idea of just kind of pulling out roots and pulling out who we were in a place, everything that we knew, and coming again to a brand new place. Yeah, it has McDonald's just like the North and just like the West, but at the same time, very different. And I wonder for the Israelites if things would have been easy by this point or if they would have been hard. There are some things that you learn, kind of like McDonald's. Ah, I know what the arches look like wherever you go in the country. There was one thing that was kind of constant, whether it was a good thing or not. I don't know what the people of Israel would have thought. And that was this really eccentric guy named Ezekiel. He was in the land, Israel, with them, and he was doing all kinds of interesting prophecy and dramatic acts there. But then he also went with the exiles, and he's now living with the exiles as well. And he was honestly, as you read through the book, he was kind of an eccentric guy. He always happened to be in the public square, and he wasn't just usually saying things. He wasn't the guy all the time with the mic and the speaker going, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand," sort of thing. He did things much more, well, just differently. For instance, there was this one time where what he got to do, again, in the square for everybody to see, was build this really intricate model of Jerusalem. Kind of strange. And if that wasn't weird enough, what he did for 390 straight days, it probably wasn't consecutive as far as time. It was maybe a certain amount of time each day or something along those lines. He went out and he laid on his side next to the model that he built. People passing by probably thought that was a little strange, at least until they learned about it. Okay, so another thing, again, in the public square, as people are passing by, he decides to just shave off his hair. He cuts his hair in public. And what he does with it is he divides his hair up, and some he tosses to the wind, and some he burns, and you get that nice smell of hair as you're walking by. And some he weighs. Ezekiel was kind of an eccentric guy. And so as people, again, wake up this particular day in the town square, whether they were going out for a jog, I don't know if they did that back then in Babylon or not, but if they went out for some exercise, or they were walking to work, or they were just running errands for the market or taking their children somewhere, there's Ezekiel again. And Ezekiel is in the midst of doing another dramatic, a little theater presentation for the people. And I'm sure most people just sort of walked by with one eye kind of on him and one eye on what they had to do. And some, I'm sure, stopped and watched. This day was a little different. Most of his days had to deal with really negative stuff. And I'm sure the people got sick and tired of hearing over and over again how they were failing. But ultimately, Ezekiel, what does this one mean? Well, you failed again and judgment's coming. And this one was a little different, although not quite as intricate. What does he do? We see that Ezekiel grabs a stick that he finds, and what he does is that people are walking by and they can stop and see him doing it. He kind of real dramatically picks the stick up and takes something and writes on the stick. And what he writes on the stick is he writes on Judah and the people associated with him. So he writes that on one of the sticks. And I don't know if people could really see what he was writing. Maybe it was really tiny, but okay, they're kind of tucked that away. Well, then in dramatic fashion, he walks around, he finds another one and picks up another one, and he writes on that one. And on this one, he writes for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house associated with him. And so he has these two sticks, and he's kind of showing them around and maybe is communicating what's on them. And he decides to take the two sticks and he puts them together. He's doing exactly what God asked him to do. He takes these two sticks and he puts them together and he holds them in one hand. And he holds them up for anybody that was walking by to see, or anybody that stopped to see what he was doing. They're in one hand. And God told him that people were going to be confused and ask, "What's happening?" And of course, people did. They asked and they said, "What are you doing?" And Ezekiel puts it together for them. He says, "Well, I wrote the two kingdoms. I put them together on these sticks. I'm holding them together. And what it is showing is that God is a God of reconciliation. God is going to bring together what has been separated." And I'm sure the people that were standing there watching this unfold, and maybe even Ezekiel himself, you think, maybe at this point, sort of went through the motions and said, yeah, that'll be a great day. And really in the back of their mind, they're thinking, I don't really know how truthful this whole thing's going to be. Do you really think there's going to be a good ending to all this? Do you really think there's going to be reconciliation with all of this? And then in the midst of all this, you sort of have this problem because Israel is not really doing what they're supposed to be doing still. Yet, at the same time, how much of culture, you know, you're in Babylon now, you have to sort of adapt. When in Rome, right? When in Babylon, right? So, I mean, I'm sure there's confusion and there's just this everyday sense of we don't know what to do. I think what we need to do in order for there to be any kind of weight to this drama, this act that Ezekiel is presenting to the people on the street, to these passerbys, is that we need to go back in time just a little bit and kind of just create a little bit of a story for you. It wasn't too long ago. It was longer than this country's been together. If you go back maybe about 350 years, that's just a ballpark. Before Babylon was really even, they were a country, but they were no superpower. You had Israel. Israel was a nation, and you had a king that was chosen by God, handpicked by him. Saul, yes, first. He was sort of thrown away. And then there was the chosen one, David. And David reigned in Israel with some serious biceps. Everywhere this guy went to fight, he won. His army just took over. And by the time David was an old man, an older king, a mature king, he was one of the superpowers in the known world. Countries feared him. Well, as he is about to die, what does he do? He turns the kingdom over to his son, Solomon. And if the kingdom was great under David, it was really great under Solomon. Solomon was the guy that had it all, right? He had wisdom like no other man that has walked the planet. He had riches. The Bible talks about it like this. You know when you watch somebody light a Benjamin on fire? That means they're pretty wealthy, right? Benjamin's a $100 bill for you that happen to be up in age a little bit more. All you younger people know what that is, right? It's not just my name. You don't light me on fire. You light a Benjamin, a $100 bill. You light that sucker on fire, right? Why? Because a $100 bill is nothing because we have so much money. The bronze in Israel was like trash. They had so much gold and silver. Israel was the nation until something, well, really the unthinkable happened. And we learn it here in 1 Kings 11:4. It says this, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father. And then this is what God decides to do. Here's the consequences. Listen to this. It says in 1 Kings 11:11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Solomon's sin caused the nation Israel, and not just any nation, but the world power, the superpower, the chosen nation of God from all the nations on the earth to be torn in two. And so what we have now is we have Israel to the north and those 10 nations that represented the north. And we have the two nations that represent the south. And from this moment on, even with the two kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, that come into power, and from that time on, trust is broken, war breaks out between the two countries, families are torn, it is just an absolute mess. You have now kingdoms coming in going, the kingdom that destroyed us, now they're broken, let's go get them. And that's exactly what they did. And so what you had with these two broken countries now is each of those countries really just starting to fall apart. And really, since Solomon, the kings, even the good kings, even the ones that we would read and go, wow, they were pretty good compared to to the ones that were bad were really not very great kings compared to David and Solomon. And so the glory just disappears. And so what you have now is you have Ezekiel's drama with these two sticks, all of a sudden providing hope. So the people see these sticks go together and they think to themselves, David, Solomon, riches, conquering the world. Yeah, we want that again. That would be amazing. And so this is a story, finally, all of Ezekiel's negativity. Finally, there is this light at the end of the tunnel. There's something they want to hear. There's something that is just, it just makes their ears tingle. We see that what Ezekiel is really teaching here is this idea that turning from God causes separation. The good news, of course, is that God would reconcile the nations. Look at Ezekiel 37:22. It's very clear. It says this, "And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. They shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms." What good news. This reminds me just a bit, as Israel struggled with this for years, this division of the kingdom and this kind of lack of, well, everything because of the fact that the kingdom was split in two. And I just kind of fast forward to our day today, and I think of what turning from God looks like today. And I think of our church. I think of the church universal. This church that on this globe should be the most unified thing, and yet what do we have? Even within our own nation, like many other nations, we have a church that is divided so many times by different denominations. Things that break apart the church. And some of these, yes, might be theological differences. Yeah, there might be some need for some of it. But then some of it is, boy, it's Palm Sunday, and the songs we sang today just weren't very traditional and weren't reverent enough. And why wasn't there a piano and an organ? So maybe there's a faction in a group that needs to split off and start a new church and do it the way they think needs to be done. Or we don't like meeting in a sanctuary like this, and so a mall is the way to go now, and so we break off. And there's just division after division after division. And if it's not enough in the local church, in the universal church with all of the denominations, we see it time and time again, even in our local churches. And we've been studying this in 1 Corinthians, that it's the smallest thing that breaks apart a church, but it's not the disagreement that actually does the splitting or the separating. It is a turning away from God that does it. It is a heart that gets prideful, that thinks it knows best. It's a heart that grows selfish and just want what it wants. And so what does it do? It breaks off. It separates. Well, this may have been really good news for the exiles. It might have been, wow, we would love to get back to this one nation kind of thing. We would love it. But I think there was a more immediate problem with this whole story that we have to look at first. Way beyond this idea of being two nations. And it's the simple truth that they were in exile. They were subjects to Babylon. And Babylon, you may or may not know by just studying your scriptures, they were the poster child for rebellion. They were the ones that all got together and built the Tower of Babel. They were the one, well, you just see them all over the prophets. You see them in Revelation as Babylon, the great. They are the one, or she is the one that defies everything about the kingdom of God. Babylon is this evil, evil power. And Israel is their subjects. Now living in the midst of this evil nation. I would say whether they represent one nation or two at this point doesn't really matter a whole lot. There was no ark or temple or sacrifices to set them apart. As far as anybody was concerned, an Israelite looked like any other foreigner. You see, they were absorbed, so to speak, into the culture of Babylon, into the nation. How did they get here? What caused this horrific chain of events? Did they really deserve what was happening to them? I would say, just like King Solomon, the issue is exactly the same. You have the people of Israel, the nation itself, turns their hearts from the Lord. They choose to go after their own way. We see in Ezekiel 2:3, it says this, when God calls Ezekiel to be a prophet and to go to the people of Jerusalem, to the tribe of Judah, and then go in exile and continue prophesying, he says this: I send you to a people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. Shouldn't he have said, boy, I'm going to send you to Babylon? That's where all the rebels are. No, he says it about God's people. Jeremiah 1:16 then makes it very clear what that rebellion is. And he says, I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. That's exactly what Solomon did. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Israel chose to forsake the living and the true God, the God that rescued them from the Egyptians, who sustained them 40 years through the wilderness, who went before them and gave them the land of Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey. The God who is the one that chose David and Solomon and made them into a great and powerful nation. What do they do instead? Paul succinctly says it in Romans. He says, claiming to be wise, they become fools. And they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So God judges Israel, the nation. He doesn't just break them apart, the kingdom, because of the king. But now the people, now the nations themselves, the northern nation is already in exile. They're already in Assyria and dispersed. The southern kingdom now, they are going off to Babylon. So that means now that God is going to judge them with another separation, another split, another break. And this time it's from everything they know. He takes them and pulls them out of their country and places them in a foreign land. He rips apart all of their culture to the point where they can't even really do much of their culture anymore. He destroys all of their religious rites. He takes away the temple. In fact, he allows the temple itself to be destroyed. And we find out in the beginning of Ezekiel that God even separates his presence from the people. He leaves. Separation. Israel is feeling separation on every single level that you could imagine. Why? Because they have forsaken God. Sin, ultimately, this forsaking of God is sin. It's rebellion against God. It is what causes separation. We see over and over, not specifically here in the text, but over and over again, the best metaphor to see this is in divorce. We see it all over Scripture. This tearing apart of something that naturally should never come apart. And what we see from the Scriptures is, what does it ultimately lead to? What are the effects of divorce? Ultimately, it is pain on every level, with everyone involved. It usually has to do with some kind of physical separation. It usually has lots to do with emotional separation and psychological separation, with not just the two that are involved, but then their immediate families and their extended families and their friends and their church and everything that goes on there. And I don't know about you, but I think this jump, again, is super easy for us today. Separation is not something that Old Testament saints had to bear when they decided to walk away from God. Do you and I not face separation on a very daily basis? Is it not something that's in our face constantly? Some of it is just because of life. It's not necessarily your fault. It's just because you live in a world of sin that you're separated. Mark and I got to go through some separation this week that really drives us both nuts. Both of us, different weeks, decided to get sick. We really felt like taking a break, and so we just thought it'd be really fun to throw up for a whole lot and get fevers and just really get all congested, and it was terrible. But, you know, one of the worst parts about it is you run a fever, you can't be out with people, or you'll give it to them. And so what do you have to do? My wife reminds me, like, every 20 minutes. I open the door to go get water, and she's like, stay in there. I'll bring it to you. Don't come out here. I'm not getting it. Right? Separation. And I will tell you what, 2 days of that, that's enough. Where are my kids? I want to hang out with them. Where's my wife? I need to talk to her. That's why I shaved the beard. I was bored out of my mind. This is what happens. Separation's not a good thing. Now I'm separated from my beard. Separation is not a good thing. But we have it everywhere. Now, I don't want to take all the blame away from us, because you and I cause separation constantly in the sin that we love so much. Whether that is sin that people are able to see and they're able to experience and be hurt in the moment, or whether it's sin that you're sitting next to somebody and they will never know about it, and you might be sitting next to your spouse. It still causes major separation. It will cause divisions even within marriages and within best friend relationships. It causes division in the church like you will never know. And you can think to yourself, man, this is just, it's between God and I. I'll ask forgiveness. I'm wrestling. I don't want this. It hasn't affected anything. You don't even begin to know what it has caused as far as separation goes. The way, yes, it draws you from Christ, but then also it draws you away from those that are closest to you. It's just what sin does. But it also causes physical separation, emotional, physical, on every level. God, in speaking his grace of reconciliation, does it here. And he says, if you'll look in verse 25, it says, they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. You see, God is going to take them back from exile and put them back in the land they know and give them back their culture and give them back everything that they were missing. What an amazing promise. It says, I will set them, in verse 27, I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will get back all the stuff that they're missing at this point. But again, you wonder in their minds, really? When? Will I get to see it, or my children, or my great-great-children, grandchildren? Or is this just a nice story to think about in order to just deal with today? All of this up to this point, God is dealing directly with the problems that Israel has caused. But you notice that none of it has dealt so far with the real root problem. The weeds, I don't know if you've noticed them, but they're growing like crazy right now. I have been out, I think, every day, even a little bit in my sickness. I have been running out and picking weeds. It's like it's a sickness. All I can think about is like getting the weeds out of the ground. When my kids helped me, at least when they were younger, they don't do this quite so much now, but when they were younger, they used to help. And you know what they used to do? They used to walk out and they would start pulling weeds. Dad, look at me, man. I'm so fast. And notice what they were actually doing was they'd grab the dandelion and they'd rip off the dandelion and they'd rip off the leaves. And what was really nice about what they were doing is they would rip off enough of the root that you couldn't see it. But what was the problem? Is they weren't digging down and getting the root. And so within a day, it was back. What you need to do is you need to get the shovel and you need to get in there and you need to loosen up the dirt and pull out that nice little root. And sometimes those are huge. If you don't get the root, you don't take care of the problem. The story is not much different. You see, God graciously freed Israel from exile, allowing them to go home. Eventually, a new temple was constructed. The cities were rebuilt. But the reality was that they continued to rebel against God. They continued to forsake him for idols. God needed to make good on one more promise in order to dig out the root. And this promise is the most important promise of all of them. We see it in verse 26. And in 23, but we're going to read them backwards. 26 says this, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. But here's the problem. How on earth can God make a covenant of peace with the people of Israel when Ezekiel promotes? The whole book talks about one major theme, and that's this, a holy God and a sinful people. There can be no covenant of peace unless one of those things is remedied. And how do you remedy it? Either God must become like the people, which we know cannot happen, or the people must become like God. And so we see that in verse 23. Look at it, spelled out for you. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel's predecessor, Isaiah, probably gives us the best picture of what this looks like. We don't have time to look at it all now, but if you have the chance, spend a little bit of time this week in Isaiah 53. I know you know it well, at least one or two of the verses you know really well. It is unbelievable if you spend time really studying that chapter, just how black and white. I mean, God took a megaphone and he let us know what his plans were way before Christ ever came. But I want to look at two verses in Isaiah 53. And the first one goes like this. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What we see here is that we are all the same, whether we're talking about the nation Israel or the nation Babylon or every nation in between or even the nation America. You and I today, we are all the same in the fact that you and I are this metaphor. We are a sheep, and what have we done? We have gone astray. What's the next? How does he say that next? We have turned everyone his own way. We've all turned away, just like Solomon, just like Israel. And the good news comes in the second half. What a gospel verse this is. You and I, we've turned from the living God. You and I deserve nothing when it comes to him. You know what his response is? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him, him being Jesus Christ. We see in just a few verses down in 53:11, it says, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, the first verse, the reason I like that so much is it's succinct, but it's negative in a sense. So you have the idea that all of us have turned away. We know Paul in Romans, New Testament version, is wages of sin is death, right? We all deserve it, for all have sinned, right? It's a negative thing. Yes, okay, so the iniquity now, all of the sin is going to be put on Christ's servant. But this verse, verse 11, tells us the positive side of it. How? The righteous one, this is how we become like him. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous. He will make them righteous. How? It says it in the second part of the verse. By bearing their iniquities. So I want you to catch this. This is just really a neat picture. What you have is you have this eccentric man who goes out most days and hangs out in public in the town square, and he decides, because God tells him to do some kind of dramatic act. And in this dramatic act, what he does is he picks up these two sticks and he puts them together. And the whole point of this dramatic act is reconciliation. It is this long story of Israel being torn apart, and then Israel, well, from itself, and then Israel being torn apart from its own land and its culture. And then we get even deeper and we see that really what's going on here is that the people of God are actually separated, are torn apart from God himself. And we need something to fix it. And so what we have then is we have this promise that we don't really have a lot of time to look at, but we see it plain as day throughout this whole text. Ultimately, what's going to happen is the people will get their king back. They will get David back. So there's another day. There's this other day where the king, who has been now walking the land for a few years, you want to talk about eccentricities. He has been doing things that no one else does. He has been healing people. He has been reading scripture with authority like no one that's ever lived. And on a given day, he actually is, well, the people admit that maybe he is some kind of king. And they lay down palm branches, we're celebrating it today. And they even shout, Hosanna in the highest. As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords walks into his city, towards his temple. But the story doesn't stop there. What's so crazy is that Jesus Christ, this eccentric man, it's time for his drama. It's time for him to take two sticks. One's waiting for him on a hill, and the other, after he is depleted of all of his energy and he is whipped beyond any kind of recognition, without any strength, he's told to pick up the second one. And he's told to carry it to that hill. I'll tell you what, this makes Ezekiel's drama look like nothing. And then in front of everyone, it wasn't necessarily the public square. In fact, it was taken out of the public square. It wasn't even in the city. He was nailed to that cross and he hung there for quite some time to do exactly what these verses hundreds of years ago prophesied. He literally hung on the cross to bear your sin. Ultimately, what he was doing was before he could rightfully take the throne and become the king, he had to first be the suffering servant that Isaiah talks about, and he had to die. And we see in Colossians 1:20, just again, a very succinct verse that says this, and through him, meaning Christ, he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross ratifies this covenant of peace between God and his people. Why? Because what the cross does, what Christ's work on the cross does, is it gives us the ability to be like our God finally. Because he has paid for all the sin that has gotten in the way. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, if your heart has turned from God this morning and you are just doing what you will, I beg of you to repent. Ask forgiveness. We see through these stories that the way the Lord responds, the way God responds, is with love. He wants to restore. He wants to bring reconciliation. It might not always be instant. It might not always be easy. Where it can be is him allowing his Holy Spirit to come into your heart and for you to declare that he is Lord and that he is your Savior. For those of you that know and have walked with Christ for years, notice the story. Israel as a nation did just the same. I don't ever want us to take our perseverance for granted. Because ultimately that leads to cheap grace. I believe in the perseverance of the saints very, very strongly. In fact, I think there is no other way. God preserves us because he loves us. But at the same time, we must stay vigilant. If you have decided in some part of your life that an idol just looks more beautiful than he does, then look at the cross again this morning and see what he has done for you. And confess that sin. Put that idol out there for him to take. And in all of this, as we will look next week with the resurrection, he is now our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. And we look forward to one day when all separation and all division will be wiped away. We will worship as one body. We will worship without sin, and one King will rule. Let's pray.